Amen. I invite you to open up the scriptures to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and I'll be reading in a moment verses 1 through 14. But I want to ask a question. Why do we as a small church place such emphasis and make such a big deal out of engagement with the world in terms of global missions? Why do we devote an entire month giving sermons on that subject? Well, many reasons, obviously, but let me just mention three. First, global missions is tragically neglected. Tragically neglected. Over 2 billion people in the world today are classified as unreached, meaning this, they have no access whatsoever to the gospel, and they will never hear unless we, Christians, the church, especially here in America, find ways to get the gospel to them. Secondly, Jesus commands us to pray that people in the pew will go and be involved in cross-cultural missions, and He commands His church to be involved in that enterprise. Again, over 6,000 people groups within this population of 2 billion people yet unreached and without the gospel. Jesus commanded, "The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the fields that are white for the harvest." That's not a suggestion. That is an order from our commander-in-chief. And then, of course, the Great Commission, it says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When will this command be null and void? At the end of the age, when King Jesus comes again to recreate heaven and earth and to make all things new. Third, we are passionate about global missions because we are passionate about the God we worship. We want all the nations to worship the living and true God. I said last week, quoting John Piper, that missions exists because worship does not. And that motive for missionary endeavor, I think, is beautifully expressed by David in Psalm 57 when he says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." It's also expressed eloquently by the author of Psalm 67, who said, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Now, Revelation chapter 5, the whole chapter. Let's listen reverently and attentively to the Word of God as I read it. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the throne. Then I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Pray with me. Father, may we fall down and worship. May we join the saints in glory in worship. May we lift up not only our voices, but may we offer up our lives and say, Lord, here we are. Send us, use us in whatever way is practicable, in whatever way we can be used to get the gospel proclaimed both near and far. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice from this text, and I'm likely going to go back here next week because there's so much here to unpack. I want you to notice this from the text, that our sovereign God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. Now that needs to sink in. Our God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. That scroll is written upon on both sides, front and back. It's rolled up, it's sealed. One commentator says the scroll contains, quote, all sacred history, especially from the cross to the new creation. On this scroll is written God's comprehensive eternal plan and purpose for his creation. And this one sitting on the throne in heaven is worthy, deserving of the worship of all that he has created. Writing in chapter 4, verse 11 of Revelation, John says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Our God created all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And this God is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. God made us to worship him. The Catechism puts it this way, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the one who is sitting on the throne, holding in his right hand this scroll, is deserving. And on that scroll is written, inscribed, his eternal decree for human history. God's plan and purpose for the world and for your life and my life is both precise and complete. Now that's a mouthful. You need to think about that. You need to cogitate on that for a long, long time. On that scroll is God's plan for the world, for your life, for my life, and it's precise and complete. The scroll is sealed, meaning that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You heard George pray that earlier. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way. What are God's works of providence? God's work, and you don't hear that word providence these days. It's an archaic term. It's gone out of fashion. We just say chance this, random this. No, providence, everything. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. No, God is not the author of sin, but God is God, and he is sovereign, ruling and reigning over all things. You know what that means for us personally? It means that we do not need to live with this sense of regret, always looking in the rear view mirror of life and asking the unanswerable, guilt-inducing questions, what if? Did I miss the will of God for my life? Did I somehow, some way, take the wrong path? You know, we don't need to live in fear that God's eternal decree can be thwarted or stopped by some boneheaded, stupid mistake we've made, or by a catastrophic global event, or a virus created in a Chinese lab, or by a political power play by either party. God, who is sovereign, is seated on the throne, and in his right hand, he holds a sealed scroll, ensuring that nothing happens in this world by chance, that nothing happens in our lives that is out of His sovereign control. And not only does God hold this sealed scroll in His right hand, brother, sister, He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got you in His hands. He's got me in His hands. And nothing can snatch us out. Nothing. You know, yes, evil is real. We see it every day. It's all around us. But it never thwarts God's ultimate purpose. Despite earthly wrongs, our God reigns. And He rules. In one of the many tributes paid to Queen Elizabeth II, one writer said this: she was the longest reigning British monarch in British history, 70 years. That's quite a feat. She lived to be 96. That's quite an accomplishment as well, all by God's grace. She reigned as British monarch. She did not rule. There's a big difference. Hers was ceremonial in nature. Jesus is not ceremonial. Jesus is Lord and King. And together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, they are sovereign. You know, time and again, it seems that evil is going to prevail. But God is never dismayed. God is never despised. God has never once uttered the word, oops. Even when it seems that all is lost. Verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. In this vision, John hears the voice of a mighty angel calling out, "Who is worthy?" And in response, there is total, deafening silence. Who is worthy? No one is worthy to break the seals, to open the scroll held in God's right hand. And John is overcome. He begins to weep loudly. I think David may well have wept as he penned the lament of Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." So John's tears flow down his cheeks because of the utter failure of human beings, including himself, to measure up to God's perfect standard, to live in a way that honors the Creator. John weeps because it seems all is lost. John weeps because if there's no one worthy to open the scroll, that means that man is doomed forever. There will be no end to human suffering, no hope of good overcoming evil, no recreated earth, no heaven, only hell. But listen, if there is no such thing as hell, then don't you think that John's tears are rather pointless? What is hell? Is there a hell? Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Notice twice, everlasting, everlasting. Whatever's after this life, it's everlasting. God created us, body and soul, souls that never die. Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "Thus it is in hell, they would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus and to be ever upon the rack? The word ever, he said, breaks the heart. George Whitefield used to speak of, with tears in his eyes, when he spoke of, quote, the torment of burning like a livid coal, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which souls will realize that they are no closer to the end than when they first begun. And they will never, ever be delivered from that place. Why do I belabor this? Because for the past 5 decades or so, even within the professing Christian community, among theologians and pastors, there has been equivocation about hell. They don't see hell as a place of everlasting torment or punishment, but rather it has been modified, made more palatable, if you will. Everlasting torment? No. Annihilation. Theologian Clark Pinnock said this, quote, the fire of God's judgment consumes the lost. It does not torture them consciously forever, but condemns them to extinction. And John Stott, many of you know that name, has also redefined hell as a place of annihilation, not eternal torment. Well, Jesus himself quite vividly describes hell as a place, quote, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Whatever the words worm and fire symbolize, they do not die. They are never quenched. And so John weeps because man is doomed to eternal torment unless someone worthy opens the scroll. You see, sin is not summarily dismissed. Every sin deserves, justly, the wrath and curse of God. And the scriptures could not be clearer. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the just wages of sin will be paid, either by the sinner or by a worthy substitute. The scroll cannot be opened by just anyone. It can be opened only by one who is perfect in purity, in obedience, perfect in power. Someone who can, by a combination of that purity and power, deal with sin in a final and definitive way. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. You know, all of this had been foretold long before, written about, recorded in the pages of the Old Testament. I think, for example, of the occasion when the patriarch of Israel, one of them, Jacob, called his sons to his deathbed and pronounced upon them a benediction. Really, it was a messianic prophecy. It was a message of hope, which I'm sure most of them received with faith. But he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Referring to who? Jesus, the sovereign conqueror and king, the one who rules and who reigns. The prophet Isaiah declared, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and he will stand as a signal for the peoples. And of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, he's at the right hand of God the Father and on high, where he ever lives and reigns above to intercede for the likes of us. How marvelous. The prophet Jeremiah penned these words given him by God. I will raise up, declares the sovereign Lord, for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. You know, throughout history, after Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of the garden, from the beginning of time, men have come, men have gone. Women have come, women have gone, all of them, the noblest of them, the kindest of them, the strongest of them, the greatest of them, all of them have died, including recently the longest reigning monarch in British history, 70 years reigning on the British throne, 96 years of age, marvelous accomplishment by God's grace. But all of them gone, century after century, generation after generation, everyone succumbs to death. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death. In fact, we come into the world not spiritually incapacitated, but spiritually dead. And until we are quickened, made alive by the Holy Spirit, we remain in that state forever. But then there comes another man. Not just any man, but a perfect man. Unlike any other man or woman before or since. A perfect man who was obedient, even unto death. A sinless man who took upon himself the sins of those he came to save. And he triumphed over sin. He conquered death. How? By being marred, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, chastised, oppressed. Isaiah says crushed, but I'll use the word pulverized. He was. He was beaten almost beyond recognition, even before being put on the cross. Peter puts it this way. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive. Verse 7. He, this worthy one, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, the consummation of the kingdom, the salvation of God's elect, are accomplished by the crucifixion and the resurrection of this worthy one, God the eternal Son in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And by taking that scroll, Jesus willingly undertook and fulfilled everything necessary for the salvation of those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Beloved, that's the message that you are privileged to hear from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday. And I am privileged to proclaim that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We owe everything to Him, His life, His death, His ongoing intercession for us at the right hand of the throne of God on high. But that's the message that we are charged somehow, some way, by our prayers, by our giving, to make sure is proclaimed to the world, to every nation. Paul put it this way, Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day's coming. For us, that day is here. Let us declare His glory to the nations. Let us pray. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth. Let's spend some time bowing before our sovereign Lord, praying, contemplating again maybe this quote by John Piper.